Tonight, our text is in chapter 2 of 1 John, what might be the most familiar verses of 1 John. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Would you open your Bible there tonight? Now, there is a huge risk that you run, and so do I. And that is because it is so familiar, we feel like we already know the passage. Therefore, we don't have to pay attention as closely. There's a second risk that we run because we are so familiar with it and because it is such a bad passage, convicting passage. The automatic hypocritical tendency of my heart is to say, I don't struggle with loving the world. And the moment we look at this passage tonight, would you set aside all of those thoughts that, no, I don't have a problem with this, and realize that you are a sinner. You do have a problem with loving the world, and so do I. So from one sinner to another, let's study these verses. I'll read them to you, then we will pray, and we'll continue in our exposition. Verse number 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Father, in these few minutes here tonight, I pray by the glorious name and power of our Lord Jesus that you would help us to understand it, to submit to it, give us fresh eyes and fresh heart to receive the teaching of the Word of God tonight. And I ask this for your glory and, again, in your name. Amen. If you'd like a title, I've titled this, The Rebellion Against God. You know, a lot of things can happen in 60 years. Some of you have passed that time frame and you look back over your life, but a lot can happen in 60 years. Do you realize that only in the last 60 years has NASA been founded? Only in the last 60 years has the now named Willis Tower, formerly Sears Tower, been built in Chicago. Only in the last 60 years has Hawaii been a state. Only in the last 60 years has the cell phone been introduced. That's for the youngins here. Only in the last 60 years has the Super Bowl been played. Only in the last 60 years has the world population been more than 2.7 billion people. It's been about 62 years that McDonald's has been around. It has also been only 62 years that the phrase, under God, is in the Pledge of Allegiance. A lot happens in 60 years. Do you realize that 1 John was written about 60 years or so after the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And a lot had changed. All of the apostles, including Paul, had passed away, except for John. That means the majority of Christians living at the time, the end of the first century, had never seen Jesus. They'd never even heard Jesus speak. A lot like you and me. A lot happens in 60 years. And now there was a group of fake Christians. The pastor talked about them in the opening introduction. They were called Gnostics. These were fake Christians who prided themselves on superior knowledge. And these Gnostics would come to Christians and would unsettle them by saying things like, we know things about Jesus you don't know. We know things about Jesus that the apostles didn't know. And you can never know if you're right with God. You can never know if you're saved until you know what we know. Join our group. In response to some of that initial early teaching of the Gnostics, John writes this letter, this first epistle to them. And he is going to say, you can know that you have eternal life. Don't listen to these false teachers. Is not the theme verse of the entire book, chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And see, you and I can trust what John has to say in this book. As we see at the beginning, he heard Jesus, he touched Jesus, he saw Jesus, he studied Jesus. And Jesus is everything he claimed to be. And you must bow to his lordship. Now, the Apostle John, to this point, has been saying many things about the Christian life and what a true Christian is all about. And he's given several contrasts between a non-Christian and a genuine Christian. And he has said such things as, Christians look like Christ. They walk in the light. If you say, or if somebody says that they are a Christian, but they keep living in the darkness with no repentance, it is highly doubtful that they truly are saved, because Christians walk in the light. They look like Christ. He has also said, Christians willingly obey God. Christians want to obey God. And if somebody claims to be a Christian, but has a habit of disobeying God, and there's no real repentance in their heart, and that person has serious cause to doubt that they're a believer, because Christians want to obey God. And when they disobey God, they confess it and get it right. He has also said that Christians love other Christians. If you or someone says they claim that they're a Christian, and yet they have more than a flash of hatred or annoyance at another Christian, but there is a seething, ongoing lifestyle of hatred without repentance toward a Christian, towards people in general, then what right does one have to claim that they are saved? Because there is a new and vital thing that has happened in you. John wrote this letter because he wants you to be confident that you have the genuine thing, that you do have new birth. He wants you, verse 4 of chapter 1, to have fullness of joy over your salvation. Now, if that's his aim, he's killing me. Because he keeps saying, Christians obey God. And you're looking at a Christian who chooses to disobey God. You're looking at a person, and I'm speaking to people who don't love others like Christ loves. And there is a tendency somewhat for us and for me to look at this and say, I am painfully aware of how much I have been unlike Christ this week. I've gotten angry. I have chosen to disobey. I knew I was going to do wrong. And sometimes we can participate in some event or some thought process, and we can come to this conclusion, how could a Christian ever do that? I must not be a Christian. But John has a pastoral heart. He has a compassionate heart. And he knows that Christians like you and me are going to misunderstand him. And as we go along, he says some big time stuff that can be easily misunderstood. He knows that he could be misunderstood, so he stops to give Christians some real encouragement and needed relief. And I believe what he does here in chapter 2 is he gives a parenthesis in his argument. As he's giving these tests of what it looks like to be a Christian, he pauses around verse 12 through verse 17. And we have covered the first half of it already a few weeks ago. But he is saying this, Christian, don't think that you are unsaved because you have disobeyed, or even because you have hated or a flash of hatred, because there's something very different about you that's not true of unbelievers. You have something they don't have. You are something they are not. You actually want to obey God. You actually want to love others, and you hate it when you don't. And obedience and love are only possible because something vital has happened within you. Don't endlessly worry over your salvation, rejoice in what God is doing in you. You have forgiveness of sin. You have a relationship with God. You have victory over Satan. God is working this in you. God is growing you in these areas. Recognize what God is up to in your life. So, verses 12 through 14, rejoice in what God is doing and is growing in you. And then he turns to verses 15 through 17. Now, be true to what God is growing in you. Be true to what God is doing in you. Love not the world. You know, the things that are in the world. John is going to say here, stop loving what you have been rescued from. The world is such a nebulous term sometimes to us. We are so caught up with that word and we become so desensitized to it that it has lost some of its punch, and it's so confusing that I have come up with a synonym that characterizes the world. We're going to refer to it time and time again, and as you already see, it's the word rebellion. And what John is going to say here is stop loving what you have been rescued from, rebel against the rebellion, and discover that Jesus is actually better than your sin. Now, what I'd like to do is give you four actions that are required for the Christian living in this world. I believe we're still in this parenthesis, and he's going to return back to his arguments in the next passage as he contrasts truth and error again. So here we go. Number one, please realize the existence of the rebellion. Did you notice that in three verses, John uses the word world six times? Did you notice that? Love not the world. Here are the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. I think he wants us to know something about the world. Only question is, what is the world? He wants us to be aware of something very real out there that can hurt us. Now, the word world is actually found in other New Testament passages. For one, we find it in Acts 17:24. God that made the world and all things therein. This is an obvious reference to creation and his universe. So is John saying, stop loving creation, Christian? Is that what he's saying? The word world also shows up in the greatest verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Okay, so God loves the world, which is people. God loves the world, and then John comes and says, it's fine for God to love the world, but don't you love the world. Is that what he's saying? You don't love people. No, he's not saying that. I think we understand that. The world of 1 John 2 is an organized system. Ooh, what does that mean? Well, we have the world of sports, do we not? We have the world of politics, the world of education, the world of music, the world of the military. These worlds are real worlds, and they come complete with their own values, their own rules, their own rewards, their own thinking of everyone in the group in that world. If you want to be in that world, if you want to be in that group, then you must agree with the groupthink of that world. You have to think like that group. You have to act like that group. You have to be like that group to be a part of the group. We understand all that. But John is not talking about the world of sports or military or music. He's talking about a world spawned by Satan, the sworn enemy of our God. And Satan's world is characterized by antagonism and hatred towards God. In a word, rebellion against God. Can we read again our passage tonight? And I'm going to switch out the word world for rebellion. And it gives us a closer proximity, perhaps, of what John's trying to get at. Love not the rebellion, neither the things that are in the rebellion. If any man love the rebellion, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the rebellion, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the rebellion. And the rebellion is passing away, and the lust thereof. But whoso does the will of the Father will abide forever. We see in 1 John 5 and verse 19 that the rebellion is in the grip of the wicked one, Satan. We see in 1 John 3:1, the rebellion does not know God. We see in John 1:10, the rebellion has rejected Jesus. Jesus came to this world, but in rebellion we said no. The rebellion has said no to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Though it is invisible, it is as real and as vicious as Satan himself. It is Satan's kingdom. It is Satan's world. It is Satan's groupthink. It is coming after you and me to entice us away from God and his blessing. The rebellion is slick. The rebellion is popular. The rebellion is fun, appealing, and natural. And we as Christians are at such ease with the rebellion against the God we say we love. We could not be further different from the rebellion. Things have changed in our life. Now, that's the first action. Recognize the existence of the rebellion. Now, let's turn more to the text. Number two, John will say specifically, refuse to embrace the rebellion. Let's look at the text. Love not the rebellion, neither the things that are in the rebellion. Literally, John is saying, stop doing what you've been doing. Stop loving the world. Cease and desist. Stop loving what you used to love. You know what's fascinating to me? This verse is the very first command in the entire book of 1 John. Yeah, you check it up sometime. Up to this point, John has been growing our knowledge in the gospel. He has said, Christian, something vital has happened to you. Something vital has happened within you. You're walking in the light, not the darkness. You have an advocate when you sin. They do not. You willingly obey God. You love other Christians. You have forgiveness of sin. You have relationship with God. You have victory over Satan. Christian, you are not part of the rebellion anymore, so change your attitude about it. Stop giving your heart to it. Because your heart and your mind and your life, every and your love actually belongs to a whole nother world. A whole nother groupthink. A whole nother kingdom. Imagine with me for a minute a bride and a groom just leaving the church, newly married, just the two of them. Their faces are aching because they have smiled to all these different people, many of them they don't even know. And as they walk out, they get into their car and they leave in the euphoria of marital bliss. And on the ride, as they leave the church, the bride's cell phone rings and she answers it and she says, hey, not bad. Oh, this afternoon? Sure. I'm not busy. All right. Hey, look, I'll look forward to it. I'll see you later. She hangs up and looks at her groom and she says, that was my boyfriend. And if it's okay with you, if you could just drop me off at his house, I'm going to crash there this afternoon. And yeah, he's not real cool with you being around. So if maybe you could just leave me there and don't wait up for me. We'll catch up later. I'm going to spend the night with him. What do you think the groom would do? He would say, no. 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 You don't belong to him. You belong to me. That's adultery. Your heart is mine. Your life is mine. Your love is mine. You belong to me. Stop loving what you used to love. That's a little bit of the force of what James says in chapter 4 and verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not the friendship of the rebellion is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the rebellion is the enemy of God. Christian, you are the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom. Question, did you cheat on Jesus this week? Are you cheating on Jesus today? Is your heart wrapped up in a different world, in a different kingdom? Are you pursuing what the rebellion pursues? Are you thinking as the rebellion thinks? Are you wanting what the guys of the rebellion want? Are you wanting what the girls of the rebellion crave? Are you cheating on Jesus? Is there some special relationship that you have with a habit or a person or a pursuit that is anti-God? If so, that's adultery. That's cheating on your groom. And I know what I do, and I have a suspicion so do you, we justify our sin and our love for the world by claiming that we still love Jesus. Is that not what many who might go down the route of adultery say, but I still love my spouse? Well, what does John say about that spiritually? Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is pretty serious stuff. Now, when he says love of the Father, it can be interpreted two ways. It can mean the Father's love for you is not in you, or your love for the Father. I believe that both bear mention. On the first, with the Father's love for you, this would mean that he who claims to be a Christian, yet persistently pursues the rebellion as the direction of his life, has serious cause to doubt that the Father's love is even in him at all. In other words, it is highly doubtful he is even saved. If I may quote Pastor, conduct trumps claim. That could be what John is getting at. We do know from 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is passing away, and everything else has become new. So when he says those who persistently love the rebellion, they're not even saved. That could be what he's saying. I tend to lean on the other one. True Christians pursue the rebellion too, don't we? I do. But the difference is the Holy Spirit convicts us. And we grieve and we confess and we rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And so I believe, applicational-wise, what John is getting at here, understand this, if a Christian loves the rebellion, at that moment, he or she does not love the Father. I also believe vice versa. When a Christian is loving the Father and obeying him and loving others and pursuing him, at that moment, the love of the rebellion is not in him. It goes both ways. I like to think of my heart this way, that I have a lot of love for God and a little bit of love for sin. According to this verse, you can't have that. You are either committed to Jesus at this moment, or you are cheating on Jesus. Matthew 6:24, Jesus himself said, "No man can serve two masters." You can't have both at the same time. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't not serve God and mammon, or the currency of the rebellion, this world. So John says, refuse to embrace the rebellion. The rebellion scorns your God. You are no longer a part of it. So stop loving it. Number three, John will go on to say in verse 16, recognize the enticement of the rebellion. In other words, loving the rebellion can be avoided when you recognize these three signs of a cheating heart. When your heart cheats and when my heart cheats, we go down one of these three avenues. Number one, the lust of the flesh. This is an intense craving for what God will not allow. These are desires coming from our sin nature. Often they are good desires, but found in are seeking for its fulfillment in an unholy arena or an out-of-bounds arena, the lust of our flesh. Galatians chapter 5 gives an awful list of how Satan seeks to entice our flesh. And I will paraphrase it. It's up there for you and you can follow. The works of the flesh have been made manifest, and they are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, divisions, envies, drunkenness. This is just a partial list of what lust of the flesh looks like. Are you cheating on Jesus through the lust of your flesh? If any of those have been true of your life, there is one thing to do. Repent tonight. And find that the advocate has already paid the penalty for that sin. And find his forgiveness and cleansing again. He will not be unjust towards you. He will not punish for what has already been punished. There will be consequences, but not that judgment. There's a lust of the flesh. There's a second sign of a cheating heart, and that's the lust of the eyes. This is the intense covetousness to possess what you see. Are not your eyes the gates to your soul? You see something beautiful. You see something desirable. And then you covet it for yourself. It starts so innocently with the car commercial, or the toy commercial, or the video game in the store, or the whatever online. And you say, I want that. And the more you dwell on it, you're unhappy. And you believe that will bring the happiness. David saw Bathsheba. Achan saw money and clothes. Lot's wife saw Sodom. Are you cheating on Jesus with the lust of your eyes? If so, there is but one thing to do. Repent and find the answer to your sin in Jesus. There's a third way, and that is the pride of life. This is an arrogant spirit that boasts, that helps other people know what you already know about yourself. How good you are, how spiritual you are, how accomplished you are, how gifted you are. Now, it doesn't come across usually that crassly, but we know how to do the humble brag. We know how to give a testimony to others in conversation or maybe even in a public testimony service about how humbled you are about something. Or how broken you have become, or how contrite, or how tender-hearted, and we know how we do that. And then And then we even take pride in how we can identify the subtleties of our pride. No one else understands their pride probably as deeply as I understand mine. We pat ourselves on our spiritual back. And I've just fought like the rebellion thinks. Are you cheating on Jesus with the boastful pride of life? James 4:16, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Now, verse 16 continues on when John says this, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it actually doesn't come from the Father, but it comes from the rebellion. That means that your cravings, your lusts, your boastings have absolutely zero connection to God. Can I just debunk a myth for us here tonight? Worldliness is far more about your attitude than it ever is about your action. Say, what do you mean? Okay? Girl comes down the steps and she's wearing something that doesn't meet the approval of mom or dad, and they say, oh, no, no, you're not wearing that. You go right back up and change. Why? Because it's worldly. Now hold it. A piece of cloth? Worldly? Worldliness begins not with what you wear, but with why you wear it. And she should go and change. Worldliness begins not with what you listen to, but why you listen to it. Your attitude. Worldliness begins not with what you say, but with why you say it. Now, the clothing, the music, the talk, the actions, those are all the manifestations of the worldliness of your heart. And what do? We harp on this. And this needs to be addressed. But that's not where worldliness begins. It begins all the way back in your heart and your mind. One pastor friend I have put it this way. I thought it was so perfect. It helped me understand. He said, you know, you can be modest and sing nothing but hymns. But if you think like your lost neighbor thinks, you're worldly. Now, many of us, many Christians, we try to mask our love of the rebellion. We mask our love for their fashion. We try to cover our love for their music or their attitude or their speech or their practices or their rewards by offering up this flimsy excuse that nobody knows my heart. Okay, fine. I don't know your heart, but there is someone who does know your heart. The omniscient one, the all-seeing one. And he knows that it is but a flimsy excuse masking the love of the rebellion in your own heart. So let's not hide behind, nobody knows what I really think. He sees the lust of the flesh, he sees the lust of the eyes, and he sees the boastful pride of life driving our love for the rebellion and causing us to cheat on Jesus. Your parents may not see your heart, but God does. Your spouse may not see your heart, but God does. Your neighbor, your coworker may not see your heart, but God does. Worldliness is born in the heart long before it is ever manifested through the action. So let's work on the heart first as we work on the outward. There's one more statement that I'd like to show you from verse 17. John points out to us, yes, realize the existence of the rebellion, refuse to embrace the rebellion, recognize the enticements of the rebellion, but remember the end of the rebellion. Verse 17 says, the rebellion's passing away and all of its lusts, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The rebellion against God is already disappearing, is what John is saying. Its pleasures and its fun are but for a few fleeting moments. And if we are giving our hearts to the rebellion in any capacity, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, we are but fools. In fact, we're living for that which is as lasting as cotton candy. It tastes good for a moment, and all you have at the end is nothing but emptiness and sticky consequences. But John says, he who does the will of God abides forever. In other words, if you are giving your heart to pursuing what the Father craves, you're wise. You're living for what will never fade away. And notice, those who do the will of God, those who obey God, those who willingly obey God's will, aren't they the ones who have eternal life? Is that not what John has already said? Christians willingly obey God. And so in your heart, when you strive to obey God by His grace, what do you find? You are the one who has eternal life. You are the one who abides forever. So as we close, I think John's statement here is, let's rebel against the rebellion and revel in our Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the answer to our sin. Now, I realize that you have had the love of the world in your heart this week. And you need to realize that I have had the same. There is no need for despair, Christian. You have Jesus. You have something that those without Christ do not have. You have forgiveness of sin, a promise of sin that you haven't even yet committed. So run to Christ tonight. Run to Him. I think if we become honest and we look seriously at our hearts, we see these enticements as they come out. Pray to the Lord and say, Lord, reveal this to me. Where am I loving the world? As Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1, those who are embracing or running away from God, they can forget that they are even cleansed of their sin. Sometimes we struggle with the assurance of our salvation because we are embracing the rebellion. So, what do you need to repent of tonight? What do you need to confess? What do you need to find cleansing in? If you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you need Him. He has come to take away your sin. But if you are a Christian, you need Jesus. He takes away your sin. So come to Him tonight. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bow to You, and we are grateful for what You teach us in the Scripture. And I know this is a super familiar passage. Probably most adults in here have maybe even taught a Sunday school class about these very verses. But Lord, our hearts are so deceitful. Our hearts are so wicked. I pray by the means of the Holy Spirit that You would illuminate our hearts, reveal to us where we need to change. Let us run to Christ. There is no need for despair. He is the answer to our sin before we were saved. He remains the answer to our sin after conversion. And I thank You for that. Amen.